Everyone, we're continuing our study in 1 John this evening. We'll be looking, as the screen indicates, first 12 verses of chapter 4. It's not quite how chapter 4 probably logically breaks up, because John then continues in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, what he begins in verses 7 through 12. But it's certainly a division that works well from what we studied last week from chapter 3, and just sort of looking at the epistle as we've studied it so far. We're going to continue in the passages we look at this week with the themes that John has emphasized. Of course, love is one we've looked at quite frequently, but also his purpose as in writing, in responding to at least what seems to be the motivator of the epistle, which is the troubling of these church or churches, the Christians to whom John is writing, by unnamed persons who have been, as John indicated back in chapter 2, deceiving them. So, you know, we begin in chapter 4 with that idea in those first six verses, and the idea of testing the spirits. But really, John began the whole epistle with that. While you look at chapter 1 and you think John, of course, is writing about Jesus and writing about the fellowship we have in Jesus, but he's saying, I'm writing to you, right, so that your joy may be full and you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. So right there, setting, I think, the tone for the entire epistle, and which goes to what we're looking at in the first part of chapter 4. John's point is, as an apostle, I write to build you up in your fellowship with me and with Jesus Christ. I'm not writing you and teaching you for what I think he would call the ulterior purpose that these unnamed false teachers have. So at the very beginning, this epistle, I think John is differentiating between the teachings of the apostles, the purpose of the teachings of the apostles, and the motivation of the apostles in teaching with these people who, these false teachers who went out from the apostles and to deceive these brethren. And we're going to, as I said, we're going to see that as the focus of the first six verses of chapter 4. So verses 1 through 6, your version may read testing the spirits, right? And so that is the emphasis John is making. And, you know, it might seem like it's rather dramatically breaking with what we saw at the end of chapter 3, where we saw in the second half of chapter 3 this great emphasis on loving one another, what it means to love, what love is, what love isn't, and the idea of abiding in love. But really, I don't think it is, because this idea of testing the spirits that we'll see him focus on, and understanding what is true and true teaching contrasted with false teaching, I think John's point is that very much is caught up in the idea of loving the brethren, because one of the effects of these false teachers is to divide the brethren and create an unloving spirit among them. That's part of the deceit of their teaching, is to deceive the brethren into believing that they don't need to love one another in the way that John discussed at length in that second half of chapter 3, leading in to this passage. All right, so let's turn to verses 1 through 6. Larry, could you read verses 1 through 6, please, of chapter 4?
Jesus came to earth.
Thank you very much. So from the beginning of this, why is it necessary to test every spirit, depending on your version? Implicitly, I think the idea of the teachings of men. Why is it necessary to test that? See whether they are from God. That's certainly the emphasis of the entire passage. From the immediate part of verse 1, what does he say is perhaps the threat or the practical reason for doing that? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then what's the measure of false teaching that John gives in verse 2? The true nature of Jesus, who he is, and at least as to what was in dispute with these false teachers, the incarnation of Jesus and what that means for his divinity. And John says, you need to test these spirits first. Don't believe every spirit, right? Don't believe everything you hear, maybe we Americans would say. But test the spirits for whether they are from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And as I mentioned in regard to the teachings of chapter 3, this remains true today. There are many false prophets in the world. And in particular, there are many false prophets about the very thing that John writes about here. Specifically, the incarnation of Jesus and the true nature of Jesus and what it means about his true nature that he came in the flesh. There are tens of millions of people in our country and billions around the world who believe falsehoods about Jesus because he was a man. And so this measure of truth that John gives, that to proclaim Jesus is God who came in the flesh, right? Chapter 1, that which is from the beginning, and that which we have seen and our hands have handled and our ears have heard, we proclaim to you. Proclaiming that truth as the measure of being from God or being the spirit of the Antichrist is just as important today as it was in John's time. Because there are just as many deceivers today. There's probably more deceivers of greater influence today on that subject than there were at the time John wrote these epistles. And the challenge, and you know, the hard part about his teaching is how he describes them. You deny that, and that's the spirit of the Antichrist against Christ. It's not a point of, you know, disagreement. You are against Christ. And we can see, you know, you go back to Jeremiah, and this, of course, was an issue. This was an issue for centuries before John got this revelation, just as it was an issue at the time John wrote it. So it's been a challenge to God's people for millennia before John wrote, and it continues to be a challenge to God's people for millennia after he wrote. And Jeremiah writes, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, right? John 1 John 2:26, let no one deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now, you know, of course, it's not because they were prophets, right? It's what's the source of the prophecy? What are they prophesying? Because when the prophecy is from God and from and by the Spirit, of course, we are to accept it. And as Paul said, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. So, and 1 Thessalonians probably written sometime prior to these epistles by John, maybe. And so John continuing that same idea. And, you know, in Thessalonians, this same idea of the Antichrist or the peoples who are against Christ have come out into the world is something that Paul writes about just as John writes about. The measure of truth that John gives, as I said, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, it continues to be a point of controversy today, a point of deception today, and it also illustrates how important the incarnation is to the Christian faith. Now, you know, let's be frank. We don't emphasize that very well sometimes. We allow our hesitancy about a season that's about to come to cause us to not to be uncomfortable talking about it. It's the central truth and unique claim of the Christian faith is that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Now, when he came, you know, the time of year doesn't matter. He came in the fullness of time at the right time ordained by the Father for the redemption of mankind. But the point we should get from this epistle is the incarnation of Jesus is an essential and central truth to the Christian faith. It is a unique claim that sets Christianity apart from every other religious system in this world, and we need to proclaim it. Because it's, as John says, it's going to be the point of diversion from those who don't preach the truth. And so, you know, we need to not ignore the importance of the truth of the incarnation to the Christian faith as we teach, you know, the fullness of the gospel, which John also in his epistle and in this chapter is going to talk about, right, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and the importance of that to the faith. Let me get off my soapbox and see, is there any thoughts people want to share just from this idea of testing of the spirits? I have a few more questions, so those may bring them out too, but before I move on. All right, so question two, what's the condition of those who deny Christ's nature? What condition do they find themselves in from verse 3? They're not of God. Now, this teaching probably, you know, probably this statement has more significance to the people who received the letter who are dealing with whomever these deceivers are and know what they're saying. I take from this that whoever these deceivers are were making these very claims about themselves, even as they were, to be frank, lying about Jesus. Because that's what they were doing. They were lying about Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he was continuing to do. But they were claiming to be of Jesus, right, to be God's people. And I think the reason why John is saying that, people who deny this aren't of God, is that's been another theme, right? We've seen throughout this epistle. Who are you? You are the children of God. You are of God. And don't let these deceivers trouble you in knowing that you are of God. And, you know, we've seen in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, what it means to be of God. You know, John is here saying, if you deny this truth of Jesus, you really aren't his, even if you would claim to be. At the same time, if you accept this truth of the faith, right, you can be confident that you are of God and you are of Christ, and that you are teaching, believing, proclaiming in accordance with the Spirit of God. No matter what those who are, you know, who have left the fellowship of the apostles and come out to trouble you may say. So question three, and you know, this may depend on the rendering of your version in chapter and verse six, rather. You know, different versions render spirit and spirits in a different way. But irrespective of how that word is rendered, who is the source of truth and who is the source of error, right, is a theme of this book. And what teachings, who teachings are of and who are they are not, is John's point, right? If you don't teach the truth about Jesus, your teaching is not of, It's not of God and it's not of the Spirit. Okay, so looking at verse 6, what role does the Holy Spirit have in this testing of the Spirit, and what role do the apostles have? I think we see both of them in verse, well, in this entire passage, but certainly in verse 6. Yes, sir. John 15:26 through 27, I think, helps to understand this. This, of course, Jesus to John and these other various apostles just before he is arrested and taken to his trial and crucifixion, speaking of their work and the work of the Holy Spirit and the whole work of the Holy Spirit with them for them to accomplish their work. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And this emphasis on the role of the apostles as those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit by the will of Christ to proclaim his truth, we see this in various of the epistles. Maybe the one where you see it emphasized the most is 1 Corinthians, because of what, you know, Paul was fighting against in 1 Corinthians. So you look at 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul then there, of course, emphasizing the work of the apostles inspired of the Spirit, and who will receive that teaching of the apostles, right? Those who are spiritual. Similarly, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, similar to what John wrote here in verses 2 and 3, for example. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context of chapter 12 and in that epistle, I think Paul's point is, if someone claims to be teaching this falsehood about Jesus and doing it by the Spirit, while they're lying, you can't do that by the Holy. That's not from the Holy Spirit, right? That's from the evil one. Because Christ sent the Holy Spirit, Christ and his Father, to reveal their will to man. So no one by the Spirit is going to speak against Jesus. And then similarly, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The idea, his teaching as an apostle is in the Holy Spirit, because he's teaching truth about Jesus. And then finally, similar to what John writes about in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Where Paul sums up his instructions about how worship should be ordered in the church. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So again, the idea, if you are in fact acting by the Holy Spirit, right? They, you know, 1 Corinthians, of course, talks about those who could miraculously prophesy or those who could miraculously speak in another tongue, that if you are in fact given a gift of the Spirit for that purpose, then you should acknowledge what I, an apostle, am teaching. And if you don't, well, you're not recognized and you're not acting of the Spirit. And I think what all those passages emphasize, there's of course others that certainly we could look at, right, is the point John makes in verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And it's for the reason that we saw over in John 15. Jesus chose his apostles. Jesus, and they were the men who had been with him from the beginning. Jesus invested those men with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gave them the measure of the Holy Spirit that they had to go out and miraculously teach and proclaim truth and raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons. Jesus did that. God incarnate chose those men. They have authority to demand that those who are of God and those who are of Christ and those who would claim to teach by the Holy Spirit accept their teaching because of the authority of God Himself in the flesh, who chose them and gave them that authority and gave them that measure of the Holy Spirit to dwell in them and inspire them. And that's true today. And that's why I said, what is it? That's why I phrased the question the way I did. What role does the Holy Spirit have? Not did, does. He continues to have this role in the testing of the Spirit. And what role do the apostles have? That's on purpose too. It's not did. It's not past tense. People say, well, do you have apostles? We have apostles today like these Christians John's writing to had apostles then. You can go and read their names. There are apostles. Jesus said, right? Paul, Ephesians 4, for God gave His gift to the church, in addition to being elders and evangelists. Those are some of His, two of His other gifts. His gift to the church is the apostles. And inspired of the Holy Spirit, they continue to be the authoritative teachers to the church today. And we need to look at their teaching in that way. Right? It's living and active to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. And their teaching and their work is as powerful and active today as it was then, and they continue to be the apostles of Christ today like they did then. John, you had your hand up. Sorry. I kind of tucked over your hand. Go ahead, please. Yep, absolutely. And of course, by that measure, Paul, right? Paul's points, follow me as I follow Christ. And that, of course, we apply with perhaps even more emphasis to one another, right? And one point I make is the how realistic the Bible is in talking about the human experience and human nature. These same apostles, they show us their foibles, right? Their failings. They were the ones who, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sort of, well, here's where Matthew wrote that gospel, but, right? So Peter's foibles are exposed. All the apostles' foibles are exposed for us when they occurred. You know, we pick on Peter. There's other times where it's all the apostles bickering with each other about who the greatest is, right? We pick on Thomas. All the apostles doubted Thomas. He just wasn't there when Jesus revealed Himself to them to dispel their doubts. Or else he would have had his doubts dispelled then along with all the other apostles. And of course, Paul recounts his encounter with Peter, that we looked at in Galatians. So absolutely. And of course, the fact that they're the ones who show us their foibles, I think, simply emphasizes that point from John 15. You know, we follow them because of that Christ Himself designated them and chose them. Great point. Thank you very much. Yes, Jason.
So when we think about our faith, you know, our faith is not based on what I wish or I hope or what I want. Our faith is based on witnesses and testimony. So compliment. When we start looking at the witnesses and testimony, we've got God the Father, we've got Jesus the Son, and then we have the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the point of 1 John 2:27, when he told them, look, y'all have any need for anybody to teach y'all anything else, because God has spoken. And here's what God has said. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in what they have said about the person and the work of Jesus. And the way you can test the spirits is, if someone else comes along and says the same thing that God says, then they're of God. Somebody comes along and says something that God hasn't said, then they're not of God. It is not any more difficult than that. The problem is, and you emphasize directly in verse 20, many false prophets. I mean, I think I've said it to several people of late. I just think it would be so much fun if we could carry out the gospel without all the distractions of false teachers and false beliefs and other religions. And, you know, if we were the only game in town. But we've never been the only game in town. There have always been people that have tried to say, well, I think, or I wish, or I hope, or I want. And it really does come back to, do you believe in God? Do you believe in His deity? Do you believe that He spoke? And do you believe Jesus is His only begotten Son? Do you believe Jesus when He said He was going to assume the Spirit of truth and that He was going to testify to me? And then do you believe these handpicked people that Jesus and the Spirit used to reveal this stuff? Do you believe that, or do you believe another spirit? And we all have to wrestle with that, because we all got other spirits in our ears trying to lead us away from the truth, because people have other agendas that don't align with God. And that is true of all of us. That is why, in order to be saved, we have to repent of sin that we have committed against God.
Any other comments? I want to move on to a different, somewhat different aspect of this same idea. Question four, you know, again, this may be your version, but this idea of acknowledge Jesus, acknowledge is used in this passage, I believe, in the ESV. But so, and that's, of course, the, you know, the point of John's emphasis. We're acknowledging this truth about Jesus, right? But he wants us to recognize this and proclaim it. And in part, right, it is so that our beliefs are, as Jason indicated, that we believe and affirm and accept what God has proclaimed. I mean, that's one aspect. That's sort of, I don't know if you want to call it the doctrinal aspect of it, right? But remember, this epistle, John isn't just writing and proclaiming doctrine for the purpose of having people to have right doctrine. He is, that is part of it because of these deceivers, but it is also, again, go back to chapter 1, so that the saints will recognize their fellowship together in Christ. So there's this strengthening of the fellowship of the saints that is also part of this doctrinal teaching, and I think is sort of caught up in this idea of acknowledging these truths. So what does that imply about the relationship God desires with us and His expectations for us? I'm a lawyer, so I'm always better at asking questions than answering them, right? Answer the question. You all don't get to say that. I get to say that. Anyway, James, yes.
You have to know Him, and a relationship cannot exist through denial. I mean, there's no relationship that's ever going to work if you're one person is denying who the other one truly is. It can't exist. And so these people who are denying the very nature of God and His character and what He's done for us, they can't have a relationship.
And that's right. And I think that is part of why when he says they are not from God, you know, he doesn't mean that just from the authority standpoint, right? What they teach doesn't have the authority of God. That's true. But I think he also, they are not from God. They don't have a relationship with God. They are not coming to you as the people of God. They are not of God in the way that you are. And so, you know, part of, I think, this, the importance of acknowledging and accepting and believing these truths is, as James says, so that we can have fellowship with Christ and with the Father through the Spirit. Yes, Dan. I reduce that to you can't be spiritual without the Spirit. How do you get the Spirit? James.
I mean, just like with my dad, we're not going to have any kind of relationship if I don't even know anything about him. Mm-hmm. Or I deny or I'm ashamed of who he is or what kind of character of the person he is or what he does for a living or any kind of earthly thing that we want to describe that as. But if I deny who he is, and we can't have a relationship. We're not going to have any kind of good relationship.
Great. Thanks very much. Clayton, did you have your hand up?
I was pondering a comment, so I'll go ahead and try to make one.
Okay.
And I think that, to your question, trying to build on what's already been said, I think it's really a call to the simplicity of adhering to the apostles' teaching, at, kind of as you have emphasized, and presenting that Christ to people, and confessing that Christ, and not trying to make it more, not trying to make it less, but speaking it plainly, and letting the winnowing, searing, convicting power of who Christ is, not who we might imagine him to be, not to try to get that Christ to conform to what someone else is going to accept now, but just let that testimony be our testimony.
Very good. And, speaking of that idea of the testimony, sort of resting in the testimony of Jesus. I mean, that's and James's point. The point is these doctrinal truths, we're being encouraged to believe them not simply so that our teaching is correct. It's essential that it be, that our beliefs are correct, but really going to the point James made is that we recognize that we have this revealed to us that we can know God. We can know Christ. Not just in the sense of then being able to be, as John said at the beginning of chapter 3, recognize how blessed we are to be children of God and to know them so that our fellowship with them and one another is richer. and our relationship with them and one another is richer and deeper. And we understand who we are, and we can have confidence in knowing who we are in relationship to God the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and also to one another. So, you know, sometimes doctrinal teaching, you know, get people like, oh, I feel like I'm in school. It's kind of dry. It's kind of boring. I don't want to talk about it. It is vital to our fellowship with God and the relationship He wants to have with us as His children. Yes, ma'am. Yes, absolutely. Not, and we see in that, why hear Him? Because of who He is. He is the one and only beloved Son of the Father. Jason, yes.
This is not the point we prefer to come for, but, you know, to compliment what James was saying about his dad, I mean, this is where the doctrinal becomes right.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus is God, then He is worthy and deserving and expects to be worshipped.
And so building on this idea of how we can live, and you know that this epistle is very practical for how people should live. Some is John encouraging them to keep living as you've been living, and some is to encourage them even more, right, to love one another and to follow the commandments of Christ. So, let me just go to question 5. Okay, so verse 4, right? Little children, you are from God. Right. So again, telling them who you are and whose you are, and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have to say it that way. You can't just monotone that one. The emphasis goes on the second part of that verse. Anyway, how can we live as Christians knowing the truth John declared in chapter 4, verse 4? Yeah, confidently. Absolutely. I mean, he starts with who you are, right? You are little children. Whose children? Chapter 3, verse 1. The children of God, you are from God, and you have overcome them. Everyone covered by them, right? All the antichrist, anyone who is against Christ. Why? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so, you know, we can live knowing who we are, right? We are God's children. We are from God, and He has the power to overcome the world. And because He has overcome the world, we have overcome the world. Or as we just studied over in Romans, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And, you know, that's part of John's encouragement. I read this epistle, and I think, you know, they aren't like, you know, the Corinthians, who, you know, as Jason Apley says, that church is a hot mess. They're not a mess in that sense, but I think they're a troubled group of Christians, right? Maybe under attack, maybe worried, maybe afraid, maybe questioning themselves. And John's point is, don't. Here's who you are. Here's who you're from. Here's who your father is. Here's who he is and what you have because of who he is. So live that way. Live confidently. Nathan, yes.
I mean, I can totally relate to maybe some of those doubts that they may have had. You know, like you mentioned, there are so many deceiving spirits in this world. doubts in my head. Well, am I doing the same thing? Have I crafted this image of Jesus to just fit what I believe to be true? But I just need to sort of, you know, remind myself of these things like we talked about last week, when our heart condemns us, just, you know, God is greater than our heart and knows everything, and that God is greater than these deceiving spirits that are in the world. I just have, you know, sometimes these things that I might hear or read, and I look at the scripture, I'm like, yeah, you can squint and you can look at it sideways and maybe see where they're coming from. But when I take an honest look, it's very clear, you know, the claims that are being made about Jesus and who he is. And I just need to go back and have confidence in that simple truth that was revealed.
I agree. We just have a few minutes left, so I want to at least get a little bit into verses 7 through 12. So then he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And we can sort of carry over to next week, our next class, because the rest of the chapter continues this idea. But, you know, this isn't random. I think the point of this is I've just been talking to you about the importance of proclaiming these doctrines and testing the spirits. Here's why. That's not an intellectual exercise, because he's then saying, what do you then do? Right. When you've recognized these truths about Jesus and you accept the teachings of his apostles. So what do you do? Well, right, from chapter 3, that we love one another even as he loved us, right? An old commandment that's new, chapter 2. So he's then saying, what do you do with this this truth? You live it. And so I think that's why we then return again to this theme of love. So question 6, why is it essential for us to love one another from verse 7. Whoops, sorry. Well, there we go. From verse 7. Right. And as he said, love is from God. Right? And he's going to be even more emphatic about that in this passage. So, and this is a theme that he said again and again in this epistle, right? You were taught this, to love one another as Christ loved you. Christ said, if you love one another, what are you doing? You're proclaiming to the world that he is the Christ, and we are to love one another because love is from God. Well, he said, right, we just looked at it, little children, you are from God. Well, you are from God and love is from God. Well, then what has to characterize God's little children who are from him? Well, love that is from him. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So you can know who you are and you've been born of God because you love and you know God, right? You're in relationship with God. You know who he is by loving, because as he then continues, because God is love. But just like we looked at last week, you know, there's the other side of not loving. Verse 8, what's the condition of those who don't love? You don't know God. You don't know God in the sense of who he is, and you don't know God in the sense of his fellowship. And the reason is because God is love. And we'll finish on this, which is question 7. What does it tell us about love? God is the source of love, right? He defines it. And if we want to know what does it mean to love, we look to him and his nature, right? It is not subjective in the sense of we can know what it means to love and what love is. We look to God and who he is and how he's loved us, as he'll continue in this passage, to know what love is. Okay, so next week we'll probably deal with verses 10 through 12 and then the balance of chapter. Well, not next week, our next class. Okay, thanks very much.